The preaching of God's word then is found in Psalm 86. As we return to our treatment of that psalm, we come now to the next two verses, Psalm 86, verses 6 and 7. So we give attention then to these two verses, Psalm 86, verses 6 and 7. Hear then the word of God from this prayer of David. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. So continues this psalm, as we've been treating of it for several weeks now, and it presents to us again a wondrous insight into prayer and the life of faith. Prayer, of course, is that vital and necessary exercise of grace in the soul by which we make known our petitions, our desires, our wants, our praises unto God. And so it is a most necessary and essential mark of true faith that one be engaged in true and vital prayer, so that without hesitation one can truly say if one does not pray, they are without faith. Now, it does not mean that there aren't seasons of tremendous difficulty, that there aren't seasons where prayer is far smaller than it ought to be in the life of the believer. And sometimes this is because troubles and trials take us by surprise, or they continue for a season that goes beyond perhaps what we thought they ought to be going. We have prayed, and seemingly nothing has changed. And our troubles are much in the forefront of our attention. And this, in a subtle way, begins to turn us from the breathings of soul unto God for His grace. Well, we have this passage before us, which reminds us of the deep pantings of a soul desiring mercy in most grievous of sorrows. Notice the text itself. You have three things in the text in general. You have this address to Jehovah. And so you see it, verse 6, O Lord. Again, prayer is made only and always unto God. Never does prayer venture to anyone less than God. It is never to a saint. It is never to the mother of our Lord. It is always to Jehovah, as Scripture does indicate again and again. But we see here as well that, in particular, in this portion, it is Jehovah who is so named. Not merely Elohim or Adonai, though elsewhere indicated in this psalm indeed. It is, again, to Him who is, of course, self-existent and most glorious, but also who is most gracious to have covenanted with us, which is, of course, the bedrock of our hope and prayer, that we don't only come to Him who is exalted above all, though He is, but we come unto Him who has sworn Himself to us. And then you'll notice from this address, a request is made. And the request is given in two different ways. Firstly, you see it, give ear unto my prayer, and then in some parallelism, you see it, attend to the voice of my supplications. And so both of these are expressive of a desire to be heard. And so you obviously understand that with give ear, some have surmised that the Hebrew has this idea of opening your ear, perhaps even the idea of cupping your hand around your ear to make it enlarged and opened all the more. Whatever the case, the point is, in the first portion of this request, that David is asking for audience, and that to his prayer, the lifting up of his soul. And likewise, it's repeated in many ways in the subsequent part, attend to the voice of my supplications. That is, give attention to, pay attention to what I'm requesting. And notice, though it is a singular voice, it is a singular voice of many supplications. One desire expressed multiple times. This is not, of course, the vain repetition against which Christ warned His disciples. It is the earnest repetition seeking this particular request because the soul is greatly burdened. And so the request goes to the Lord for His hearing, and obviously his answer. But thirdly, you'll notice that there is likewise a confident resolution. And so the resolution itself is there stated in verse 7, that I will call upon thee. What a simple resolution that is, that I will call upon God. I will make known my requests unto him. I will cry out to him and make known my petitions. This resolution is particularly noted to take place in a setting, a timing of this resolution. It's in the day of my trouble. I won't lay silent. I won't be idle. And I won't merely be using my mouth to complain and breathe out all manner of invectives and complaints, but rather my mouth will be the instrument of my soul, and in the day of my trouble is when you will find me calling upon Jehovah. And notice all of this is with the assurance, thou wilt answer me. So the text is quite full and instructive as to the life of faith in the midst of troubles, as the whole psalm is. And we're left with this focus that when troubles come, the believer is then to persist in calling upon Jehovah for his help. It's a simple teaching. It's many places asserted as well. In this psalm, it's several times asserted. And yet it would seem that it's needing to be asserted again and again to us, because we are prone to mistake the frequency or duration or the acute pressure of troubles as if that's meant to overwhelm us and leave us without hope. And yet again and again in Scripture we find quite the opposite. Though it does, of course, leave us pained in many ways and with tears and with a sense of our own helplessness in ourselves and with others, yet it is not to leave us without hope. It is to draw us unto him alone who is able to help. And so we wish to consider this, but before we do, just see another passage that casts light upon this in Psalm 50. Another psalm well worthy of our consideration in Psalm 50, a psalm of or for Asaph. And you'll notice at verse 15, here is this exhortation. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And so God is speaking unto his people, saying, don't rest in your own sufficiency. In fact, if you go back in this psalm, you'll see this very clear reproof, where it says in verse 9, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds, and so on. He's reproving them, thinking that we're actually giving God something of our own substance and so on that will make him pleased with us. But wondrously, God cuts across all of it and says, here's what would please me, that in the day of your trouble you would call upon me, and I will deliver you, and thou shalt glorify me. Well, many more examples could be given, but we consider now the believers calling upon our God in the time of troubles. Notice then two things for our consideration. Firstly, the Christian's troubles, and secondly, the Christian's faith. The Christian's troubles and the Christian's faith. It is, of course, no surprise to one who has read the Scriptures regularly that there is much made in the Scripture of troubles that come to the Christian, to the believer, to the covenant member within God's church, and particularly, not merely outwardly, but those who are truly exercising faith in that covenant. Well, we wish to consider then three things regarding the Christian's troubles. The first is to note that the troubles are real. This is such a basic lesson to learn, and yet it is a most important lesson to learn. Sometimes, with the advent of modern psychology, there's a tendency to make it all a matter of perspective. And you can hear this sometimes enter into the church in an attempt to turn things into thanksgiving. When I have a trouble, well, I'm not really going to focus on the trouble. I'm going to see what's good about the trouble. And whereas there's something, perhaps, of a seed that is true about that, it actually ignores the reality of pain. Trouble is a real experience. In other words, the Christian's not just to look at trouble as imaginary or a matter of perspective. Trouble comes and really hurts. And so, though, of course, the Lord is able in the trouble to give comfort, and though the Lord is able to give gladness and thanksgiving even in the trouble, it's not because of the trouble, it's rather because of the Lord. And so you think, just as examples, Paul's chains were real chains. He gloried in his chains, but he gloried in them as they were marks of his suffering for Christ. Notice that suffering. It was a real suffering that he experienced. Jeremiah's dungeon wasn't imaginary. Though the Lord was able to comfort him in the midst of the mire, yet he wasn't saying, as it were, thank you for these dungeons and so on. He was asking for deliverance from them. When Hannah was weeping, she wasn't weeping tears of rejoicing. She was weeping tears of sorrow and anguish. And when Christ, above all, did cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't putting on some fake display of pretended piety. He was in the immensity of anguish. And this is important for us to recall and remember, that though it is that we need to exercise ourselves in faith, trouble is troublous. Pain is painful. And it's not any other way. Now, we remember and we'll see that those pains are not the end of the story. The trouble is not, as it were, the period to the sentence of a Christian life. But they are real. And we need to remember that these are so. Notice, even in the text, that David is not arguing for a change of perspective. He's crying out for help, which is of the very essence of acknowledging something's too big for him, too difficult for him. And you'll notice as well, as we've pointed out in verse 14, he speaks of the proud risen against him. The assemblies of violent men sought after his soul and have not set thee before them. And so troubles, Christians' troubles, are real. Cancer is a real trouble for the Christian. Death is a real trouble for the Christian. Paul doesn't say, listen, now as a Christian, death's a friend. He still calls death the last great enemy. And yet, that enemy is a conquered enemy. And though the trouble is real, that we also will see that God's grace is likewise real. The second thing to note is that the Christian troubles at times can be intense. They can be even debilitating. They can be, in some sense, paralyzing. And we wish not to go into medical matters and diagnoses and so on, but we do wish to indicate, as the scriptures do, that sometimes the power of an affliction is so acute, so overwhelming, that it even causes the body of the believer to wither away. And so you think of how David speaks of this in his own experience, that he had forgotten to eat his daily bread. That's a real anguish he felt. Real sorrow was experienced by him. He watered his couch with tears. Some would call it, as former generations, a melancholic state, that it's just a fit of swooning. And there are those occasions, of course, which need to be corrected. And yet, David, and none less than the son of David, was a man who was acquainted with grief, the brokenness of heart. This is evidenced in our own text by the number and the nature of David's petitions. Notice, again, doubled is the request, albeit in two different ways. Give ear and attend to the voice. In the Hebrew, it's even more apparent, the similarity of this. It's an intensifying purpose. Give ear, pay attention to. What is he supposed to pay attention to? But his voice, the thing that he's to give ear to. My prayers are coming up to you by my voice. But notice, it's not just a singular note that then is stopped, but it is the voice, the ongoing testimony of my supplications, plural. And so the severity and the intensity is there expressed in the very multiplicity of petitions that come up about the same singular matter. It's not the voices of his petitions. It's the voice, the singular message, the singular call, his cry for help that goes up again and again is as a repeated sending forth of an SOS to the one who's able to save. And so it is instructive to us to remember that Christians' troubles at times call for the multiplying of our prayers. At times it demands, in fact, the constant breathings of our soul. In fact, Christ speaks of this in the Gospels when he talks about the importunate one who came and ceased not to knock, but knocked and knocked and knocked until the door was opened. And likewise, are we to continue praying? Are we to continue asking until, as it were, the Lord were to provide? But the other thing to note about the Christian's troubles is something that becomes of encouragement. Notice in verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee. It reminds us that the Christian's troubles are temporary. The Christian's troubles aren't eternal. The Christian's troubles are a season, yes, but it is as a day which will pass. And this is not the end and the sole focus of our comfort, but it is nonetheless a comfort indeed that the Christian's troubles are as a day. When the day comes, remember me and deliver me. And of course, we see this in the fullest sense when we remember that the Christian will rise again. That were it even so that the rest of your existence in this world were full of pain and sorrow and trouble, that even that would be likened unto a day that passes, when eternity is likened unto a day that never ends. And so it is that the Christian's trouble, howsoever real, howsoever intense, are yet nonetheless temporary. They will come to a conclusion, and the Lord's blessings will follow. Well, notice then, secondly, the Christian's faith. Two things to note here. Firstly, that the Christian's faith is, at least in this passage, preeminently set forth in its exercise in prayer. Prayer is the instrumental expression of faith. If we were to say, do you have faith? James would say, well, show me your faith. You can't do so with your words. You can only do so with your works. Faith is shown by tangible, demonstrable works. However, we would be right as well to see that faith will breathe in prayer. Prayer is that breath of faith, that voice of faith, sometimes unuttered, sometimes inaudible, but always ascending to the ear of our God. It's exercised then in prayer. Notice this in Psalm 55, drawing several of these things together, but in Psalm 55, and there at verse 16, here again David now says, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So here he is resolving seasons of the day, evening, morning, and at noon to pray and cry aloud. Which reminds us that prayer, the expression of faith, ascending to God, requesting for those things according to his promises and his revealed will, is not always silent. In fact, if you look at the scriptures, it's frequently audible. This doesn't mean that it's always audible to others, because in secret, we can still be audible. We may be in our own private room and yet be crying out to God vocally with our voice. Our voice can be, as it were, an instrument of assistance to our own understanding at times to help us stay focused. But also, it's often engaged in the most earnest of prayers. And so you think how naturally, if you're scared, you shout. You don't just sort of stand there dumbfounded, but a voice is joined with the expression. And likewise, you probably caught yourself when you thought you were alone in intense thought, speaking and realizing your voice is actually giving expression to the deep rumination of your soul. Well, so it is in prayer. Prayer is often an engagement of our soul that so not only breathes, as it were, spiritually, but spiritually breathes, engaging our voices. I will cry out. Think of the language. I will call upon the Lord. And so it is here that in verse 3 earlier, as we noted, David says, I cry unto thee daily. This shouting out, this calling upon the Lord was the expression that was so used by David. Well, in essence, of course, this faith is drawing near to God and calling upon Him for things according to His Word. That's what prayer is, and that's how faith exercises itself. It gathers promises, it gathers the revealed truth of God, that He is the good and gracious One, that He is the Savior, that He is the lover of our souls, that He is indeed that One who is in covenant with us. All these truths, as it were, are the big inhale of the soul in prayer. And it is then exhaled to God as it is going to Him in a request, inhaling the promises, inhaling the revelation of God, His truth, His covenant, His grace. And then it turns it back to God and says, as you revealed yourself to me in these ways, as your word holds forth these promises, so now I call upon you to fulfill your word. Now, this is not a challenge to God. It's not us going to God in some spirit of bitterness and saying, look, you've said this, but I don't see it, so get it together. But it is indeed an exercise of humble faith. It's bringing in God's word to one's soul, and it's now resting upon it. God, in accordance to your word, let it be so. That is a preeminent expression of faith, because faith walks not by sight. It walks, as it were, trusting God's revealed word. It's governed by, it's guided by, it's fed by God's word. And so faith doesn't look at what's going around. It doesn't look at what's going on around him. It doesn't look at this troubles and difficulties, say, that's what I'm going to live by. Faith takes in God's word and lives by that. Think of it this way, children. If you were in the pool or in some lake or the ocean even, and you needed to breathe, you would want to get above the trouble of the water to breathe in. And as you took a deep breath, you'd be able to survive the troubles of the water. Well, so it is in faith. As the troubles of water surround us, if we live by the surrounding trouble, we'll drown. However, if we, as it were, extend our mouths, our heads above the water, and breathe in oxygen, we're able to endure those difficulties of the water. And so it is in this life. As troubles come to us, as they threaten to drown us, as they threaten to upend us, so long as our souls are able to breathe in God's word and promises, we are made able to endure the sorrows that are forced and faced by us. It's one method among Navy SEALs that if they are found stranded, as it were, in a large body of water, such as the ocean or sea, that they learn, instead of expending their energy uselessly, to engage in deep breathing of the air above them and allowing themselves to float, as it were, for long periods. And with the hope, of course, that those who are seeking them shall find them. And so they conserve energy, they stay calm in the midst of these difficulties, and, as it were, raise and increase their likelihood of being rescued, instead of just expending their energy, and that to the end that they should quickly be overcome. Well, we can learn something from that, as the scriptures hold forth as well, that so long as we breathe in God's promises, however vast the ocean of difficulty is, we are able, by His provision of promises, to continue and to conquer. So prayer exercises, or rather faith exercises itself in prayer. But notice it's not exercised in some overwhelmed situation or sense, but rather it's exercised in confidence. And so you see this, of course, as he says in Psalm 86 and there at verse 7, "In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." It's an assurance. He's not calling out into the dark abyss merely, as it were, wishing that someone might hear. He's not crying out in the midst of the darkened woods, discovered that he's lost, and thinking, well, my only chance is that someone might hear my voice, but the likelihood of that is not certain. David's prayers are vehement, yes, frequent, yes, focused, yes, but they are assured as well. This at first pause strikes us as perhaps confused. We think intensity of prayer, frequency of prayer, is actually motivated by uncertainty. The less certain we are, the more noise we have to make. The more painful it is, and the less clear it is that God cares for us, the more we want to make sure that He might hear and see. But then scriptures demonstrate that the more assured we are of His promises, the more we'll take hold of those promises and call out to Him. You can get this idea, of course, within a relationship where there is mutual love. Where there's mutual love, if someone, as it were, goes to the door of another who loves them and they love them, they use the means of getting access to the house. They ring the doorbell, they knock on the door, they continue doing so because they know the person's there, and they know that the person will come. Well, so it is for us. There's the certainty that God is, the certainty that God is for us, the certainty that God's promises are true and real, and so we take them in utter confidence. God, you've promised, and so I'm coming in the way that you've promised, by the means that you've promised, and I'm going forward, not as it were sunken with all manner of despair, but rather buoyed and encouraged, realizing, knowing that you will help, you will send deliverance, you will do that which you have promised. Now, doesn't say when it will happen, of course. And so, as other psalms and other passages display, we continue to do so, assured that He will, and though leaving it with Him for the timing, unless it is that something is promised regarding timing as well. Notice we pointed this out in Lamentations chapter 3, though it may be helpful to see it once more for our benefit. In Lamentations chapter 3, you can see something similar when Jeremiah is mentioning all of the sorrows that are before him and upon him and struggling, and there's something of a foreshadow of Christ in this as well. But notice at Lamentations chapter 3 at verse 22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." And notice, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him." And verse 26 comes, "It is good that a man should both hope quiet and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Not for the potential salvation and deliverance, but for the salvation, that which is coming, that deliverance which will come. Verse 31, "The Lord will not cast off forever. Though He cause grief, yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies." And example after example in this chapter alone could be displayed. One more in verse 49 and 50. "Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission, till the Lord look down and behold from heaven." Not if, but till. And so other instances could be provided. It is, in essence, the very pattern that God gives us in perhaps that most familiar of Psalms, Psalm 23. Notice how it builds, as we trust is familiar to you. "The Lord is my shepherd." There's a truth asserted. There's comfort that follows. "I shall not want." Why shall I know I shall not want? Because the Lord's my shepherd. And it goes through. "He maketh me down to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." All these things that He's doing leads to this grand conclusion, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The confidence is because of who God is, what he has promised, and how he has bound himself in grace to us. And so our faith breathes back the promises he's given in the assurance that he will provide what he has promised. Well, many more passages could be considered, many doubtlessly coming to your own minds. But let us not miss this, that the Christian's troubles are not overwhelming to the Christian's faith. The Christian's faith is not overwhelmed only insofar as it looks to the God who is above and over these troubles. You have the picture, of course, of Peter upon the water, walking as his eyes are upon Christ, and so as soon as he looks at the waves, it's then he begins to sink. And so it is with the strength and assurance of our faith. So long as we look upon Christ and the promises of his word and the revelation of his grace, we're able to continue breathing in his promises and breathing them out in prayer. But so soon as we look then to our troubles, taking our eyes away from Christ and his word, it's then that we begin to sink. So the Christian's faith, exercised in prayer and exercised in confidence, is only able to be exercised because, of course, of the grace of God. And so true prayer is the effect of true grace in the true God. As we close, it's good for us to remember that such a passage as this reminds us that trials do come. Sore, perplexing, difficult trials do come. And this, of course, if not understood, can cause the Christian to stumble and at times even backslide because they have a false view of the Christian life. If one thought the Christian life upon entry is only one easy downhill slide of joy and fun and smiles, they'll be sorely perplexed when troubles, as Christ has promised, do indeed come. And though it is a help, of course, to remember this is the case, it is so frequently asserted in the Scriptures that it reminds us, however well familiar we are with it, it's good for us to be revisited by this truth again and again. And yet remembering, as we noted, the trials that come are but temporary. The other thing that we can glean from this is that there is instruction for us when the trials do come and for howsoever long they last. That in such times, the times that are brought to us are times when we're to be exercising our faith, crying out to God according to his promises. Now, this demands, of course, that we know his promises. It demands that we study his word to discern who God is and what God is. And to the extent we are unfamiliar with his promises, his attributes, his relationship to us, we actually will be hindered in our gracious overcoming of those trials. This is why it is of great wisdom to be regular, not only in the reading of God's word, but in the particular noticing and perhaps jotting down promises that are given, memorizing promises, meditating upon God's revealed self and his covenant, and girding ourselves up that we would be prepared when the battle comes. We know that the battles will come. How foolish of us then to enter upon the battlefield without the arsenal of the Lord's many provisions. His book before us is so full of a revelation of himself, of his grace, of his promises, of his mercies, that it will not be due to any lack of God providing to us, but a lack of us taking hold of that provision if we stumble in the day of adversity. In fact, the one who stumbles in the day of adversity, the Scriptures tell us, is weak. And far from that being something of a proud and stout-hearted condemnation, it's reminding us that God has given such strength in his word that we are culpable when we stumble because of a willful ignorance. Well, lastly, brethren, here is a call for us, if in the midst of trouble, if suffering under trial, to turn again unto Jehovah our God, to call to mind his mercies, to ready ourselves with his promises, and to cease not calling upon him, though our many supplications be about one matter. We're encouraged to that end because David, of course, had a singular voice with multiple supplications. And though it's beyond our immediate consideration, yet you'll notice how many ways this is presented to us, the bedrock, the foundation of his hope. In verse 1, O Jehovah is introduced. Verse 2, O thou my God. Verse 3, O Lord, that is Adonai, again in verse 4, and so on. Notice verse 5, Lord, thou art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. You see, he's built up a clear understanding of God's grace, promises, and so on, that he's able to stand upon that and call out to God. And so you and I have need of gathering these precious things, that the Lord by them would sustain us and bring about that promised deliverance to his glory and our good. Would you stand with me then for prayer?